Thank you very much. Excellent. Ready for your third and final session of Hebrews today? All right. I've had a cup of coffee, so I'm ready to go. Now, okay, where were we closing last session? We were talking about the way that the writer, in his five ways of his expressions of love, is helping the people he's writing to hear what he has to say and help them to break out of any spiritual lethargy that they have. And let's face it, they do have that. And so do all of us from time to time. So what does he do? We've already talked about some methods he uses. We talked about his exhortations. We've talked about his warnings. We've talked about his encouragements. And we've talked about him using examples. Now, lastly, in this section, we're going to talk about the fact that he then makes application of these principles and these teachings to their personal, particular church situation. Now, these are contained in Hebrews must have been especially relevant to them, or they wouldn't have been included. And I think this is an example, by the way, to all of us who have the opportunity to preach or teach in any setting. Whether it's a devotional for a bunch of brothers or sisters, whether it's a family devotional, whether it's a teen meeting, a singles thing, a big church service or a small group, whatever the setting is, I think what the writer to the Hebrews does here reminds us that we must make careful application of biblical truth to practical existing circumstances in the lives of the people we are speaking to. There are schools of preaching and teaching out there that say that one should not make practical application. One should just preach the word and let the Holy Spirit convict the heart. Now, I think we do need to preach the word, and the Holy Spirit will convict the heart. But the truth is, though, that much as my heart is sometimes open to being convicted, my brain doesn't always accurately connect truth with my situation. I need someone to spell it out sometimes. I'm not always quite there. Are you with me? I think we've all been in that situation, and so I don't hold with that at all. I think in our church, and our church history has been positive and rich in this way, that we do take biblical teachings and principles, and we consciously, practically, and specifically apply it to us as congregations and to us as people. And we must never lose that. The writer to the Hebrews does that, and in fact, I can't think of a New Testament book that doesn't do that. So that's what these things were written for. If we only address issues in the church without setting the biblical, theological, and spiritual context, that will leave the church or the friend you're trying to help or your family group with the burdens of ought and should. It's burdening. Jesus was like this. Okay. I need to know how that applies to my life. However, if we talk a lot about the Bible and Jesus and God without applying it specifically, we will leave the church or our family group or our friend wondering how to apply what they've learned or what it meant. So, what does our writer here do? First of all, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, and this is we'll focus on the first six verses of chapter 13 for the moment. His concluding exhortations include this. Firstly, in verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Why would he write this? Because they have stopped keeping on. They have not been loving each other. And they haven't been doing it with the quality that should characterize Christian love. I would summarize it as this. Stop being shallow and get deep. That's my paraphrase. But that's what I think is going on behind what he's saying here. Your brothers, you know, John 13, 34, 35, the sisters it applies to as well. Love each other in the way Jesus loved his disciples. It was deep. It was costly. It was sacrificial. So, because you are brothers, stop being shallow and get deep. And that's an appeal I might make to any of us here who feel that our relationships in the church are not deep. There's two things I might quickly say. One is, your definition of deep might be different from other people's definition of deep. So before you go criticizing everybody else that everybody else isn't deep, maybe they're as deep as they can be deep. Maybe that's their depth. They are deep. They're just not deep in the way you're deep. And so deep shall not meet deep. This is deep teaching. Before we get critical, it's important to open our hearts and talk. However, I would say this though. If you know your relationships aren't really connecting on an emotional level, and you've become happy with that, I'd like to encourage you to think again. Because that level of depth, that lack of emotional connection, will not sustain you through difficult times, and particularly will not sustain you through a difficult conflict with another Christian. And I hate to break it to you, but occasionally, Christians sin against other Christians. I've heard about this in other churches. And if you're emotionally connected to people, it will hurt actually even more, but you will resolve it. But if you're not emotionally connected, it will give you a reason to point the finger at somebody else and say, there's no love in this church. Well, at the moment, there's no love in your relationship with the person that sinned against you, but that's where that is. It's there. Just not globalize the thing to everybody else. But that's what he says. Stop being shallow and get deep. That's what I think he says. Secondly, chapter 13, verse 2, interesting instruction. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, another time, we have to go into what on earth that's about. Most people think that refers to Abraham and the visitors he had, but I'd like to know what you think sometime. But what is he really saying here? Don't forget to entertain strangers. I think what he's saying here is you've forgotten the significance of hospitality. We might paraphrase it as, use your home, don't just live in it. Use it. It's a resource given to you by God. You say, well, I'm in a bedsit. Yeah. You've still been given that by God. You can use that. You can invite people over. Oh, then I'd have to tidy it. Well, there you go. Yeah, maybe you'd have to actually clean it. Yeah. But isn't that the price of love? A small price to pay for showing Christian hospitality to someone who's never seen it before. I remember when I was studying the Bible, being invited into Doug and Joyce Arthur's house. I was a bit like, ooh, it's all clean and nice in here. I better not touch anything. And I was a single guy, and I was engaged to Penny, and we went over for some like premarital counseling, even though I wasn't yet a Christian or something like that. I forget what we were doing, but something like that. I remember, and we had this meal. I reminded Doug of this recently. It was quiche and broccoli. I still remember it. It was 26 years ago. Quiche and broccoli. Why do I remember it? Because I was experiencing Christian hospitality in a home like that for the first time. And it was different. We get so used to each other's company, we forget how significant just having a stranger in your house is. They're like, ooh, that's a big deal. Do you ever do this at church? I do this. And sometimes being one of the evangelists is you have a little extra sort of, I don't know if power is the right word, but influence or something, where some visitor comes and you say, would you like to come over for dinner? And usually a visitor is blown away that a minister would invite them to dinner like the first time. And that's great and that's fine, but that's something everybody can do. It's not just ministers. It's all of us have the opportunity to say, why don't you come over for dinner after church? If you can't come this week, what about next week? It has a very, very powerful impact. Who is in your home, my friends? Who is in your home apart from you, your cat, and the occasional mouse? What could you use your home for that you're not currently using it for? I know we need to be appropriate in the way that we use our homes and not overrun the house, especially if you've got young children. I understand that. But the best way to help your children be excited about becoming Christians has got to be that they see Christianity being exciting in your home. I mean, if they see it exciting in the home, they'll want that. They need to see people in our homes. We have the singles family group meet in our place every other Wednesday, the singles family group in the Northwest. And, you know, it's great. They leave a mess, but... But, you know... I'm just speaking the truth in love, like it's, you know, it's in my notes here. No, they're very well behaved. How many people do we have? Like 10, 15, 20 people come over. It's an impact, has an impact on our house. But that's okay. But the thing it does for me and for us as a family is so good. What are you using your home for? He makes application. We need to make the same appropriate applications to our lives. I do want to challenge us because I feel my own reading of these situations is that a few of us are using our houses till they are exhausted. Poor house, it needs a rest. And a few of us like going to other people's houses, but we don't bring people into ours. I just think that's a great shame, a great loss to you and to people who could be influenced, both Christians and non-Christians. Here the emphasis is strangers, but it could equally apply to the strengthening of the faith of brothers and sisters. Eating together, praying together in the home. What a powerful thing. Hospitality. Thirdly, verse 3. Another application. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So what are they doing? Well, they've got imprisoned brothers and sisters that they're not visiting. Why are they not visiting them? Why? Well, I mean, they're imprisoned presumably for their faith, and if you go and visit them, you might not come out. I mean, you could be their fellow prisoner. That's what he's saying, as if you're their fellow prisoner. It could happen. They need to get out of their comfort zone. It could be you, is what this is saying. We've got to get outside our comfort zone. I think, perhaps to paraphrase this for us, I would say it would be like this. Care about the weak in your church. Really care about the weak. By weak, I mean those in difficult circumstances. Like being in prison is a difficult circumstance for your faith. It could be significant long-term illness. It could be redundancy and not having much money. It could be going through a difficult emotional time. It could be to do with family issues. It could be... But there are lots of people who go through weak periods. I think most of us aren't weak permanently in this sense, biblically weak. But I think we do all go through times of weakness. Who's the weakest person in your family group? Are you involved in their life? Well, I don't disciple them. So what? I'm not their family group leader. So what? Where's that in my Bible? Care about people as long as you're their leader. Care about people as long as you're in a discipling relationship. Care about them as long as they share the same interests as you. Care about them as long as they come from the same racial social group as you. Care about them as long as they get on with you. Care about them as long as you get something back from your time with them. Care about them as long as you feel good after spending time with them. I don't see any of that in my Bible. These people were shrinking back from identifying themselves with weak people because it was inconvenient and it was taking them outside their comfort zone. We need to help the weak in our congregations. If you're not weak right now, you will be next week. You'll be next week's week. Or next month, or next year, I don't know. But it'll be you sometime. You need help. I need it. We all do from time to time. Let us treat others in the way we would wish to be treated. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. Yeah? So that's the imprisoned. Fourth application he makes here is verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Okay, so what's going on in this church? Marriage should be honored, marriage bed kept pure. Sounds to me as if there's some immorality going on. Some adultery, or there's some immorality of some kind or other. God will judge the adulterer, specifically mentioned. The sexually immoral, the more general sense. God is the judge. What would this perhaps be for us? Perhaps this. Get open about your sexual temptations. Certainly get open about sexual sin. But we, as it was said to me many years ago, sometimes we focus a lot on confessing our sin and we don't talk about confessing our temptations. And in my experience, temptation comes before sin. If you can head it off at the pass... Much better. Much better to deal with the temptation and be open about that than to have to deal with the actual sin, the consequences of that, and the openness to do with that. This is not only something for singles, this is for marrieds, those who are engaged, those who are dating. I must say, in my experience over the last several years, I think as a church, we have had a higher incidence of sexual sin than we did, say, 10 years ago. I don't know all the reasons for that, and I don't presume to know, but what I do know is that that isn't healthy. And an awful lot of it will be dealt with if we just got open about our temptations, where our eyes are going where they shouldn't, where our mind is going where it shouldn't, and what we have been doing that we should not. Nip it in the bud. Kill it when it's just beginning to sprout. Don't wait for the whole thing to grow and cause great hardening of the heart, which, of course, Hebrews talks about specifically in chapter 3. Amen. Fifthly, verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" God's like, come on, what can man do to me? I'm safe. I'm okay. I am secure. What is he saying? What are you saying? Well, God's looking after you, so don't get materialistic. He's talking about money here. I think he might say, stop being materialistic. What is going on? You say, well, it's a recession. In a recession, no one's materialistic. In some ways, I think we get even more materialistic in a recession because we get so focused on the material, whether I have a job or not, whether I can pay my mortgage or not. And God is out of the picture, and our security is in whether we can pay our bills and not in God. Greater times of insecurity financially, funnily enough, can create greater dependence upon material things. Are we being materialistic? I mean, that's a question you have to answer for yourself. In our churches, are we being materialistic? We laid out in July for the London Church our participation in a 2020 vision for the United Kingdom and Ireland. We said we want to plant churches. We want to strengthen the smaller churches. Churches where some of you may end up in the future. Who knows? Some of those places are places where you became a Christian. And they're not healthy and strong right now. We want to help that. We want to make a difference. Well, you know what? We've got to grow a lot in our faith to see that happen. We're going to need to strategize and figure out how we're going to do those things and who's going to go where and when. But I'll tell you something else. It's going to take a bucket load of money. And it's going to take a bucket load more money than we're currently giving. And I'm not talking about someone's going to get that money and get rich. I'm talking about if we're going to plant churches and send out churches and strengthenings, we are going to need to start giving sacrificially a lot more than we are right now. And I think that is going to challenge how materialistic we really are in our hearts. And we've got to get more generous, more sacrificial, and more joyful about it. Just to see souls saved. What price on that? Are we being materialistic? He seems to think that they are, or he wouldn't give them this warning and this particular application right at the end of the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to ask you to do this right now, but I just want to remind you, on the handout, I've written it in such a way as to include questions. Questions to get us to reflect on some of the points that are raised by the scriptures or by what I've said today. Questions like, at the end of this section, what stops me helping other Christians is not being as involved to help, to exhort, to warn, to encourage, to apply. What stops you? Or a question like number two there, what I've learned from how the writer helps his readers that could help me be more effective in helping other Christians is what? We also need to make application to our own lives from what we're studying today. And so I don't want you to write all that down right now, but I want to urge you to not just file the piece of paper away. Spend some time praying through and thinking about this. Talk about it with a good friend and solidify some decisions today, because that's why we're here, to grow. Amen? Okay, final session in our final session is, let's talk about family responsibilities. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews does. He talks about family responsibilities as a thread through the whole book. And again, we will touch on some of these. That photograph was taken a few years ago now, and some of those teenagers that look like little children are now quite grown up. And amen to that, Ella. So, first of all, let's talk about priesthood. Priesthood is a big theme in the book of Hebrews. And of course, really what's going on is he's saying that there is a priesthood for all. Now, Jesus is our high priest, and he's the only high priest and shepherd. Chapter 13, verse 20. The great shepherd of the sheep is what he calls Jesus there. So there's only one shepherd like that. But because of what Jesus has done, we now all have access to the throne of grace. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 talks about this being opened for us, the new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near to God with sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. So we have access to the throne of grace. We have access to God in a way that nobody in the old covenant did. So we have access. The door has been opened. But because of that, also, we now are able to be equipped. All of us are equipped to help other disciples. Yes, all, not one of us is not equipped to help in some way. And for those of you with the voice in your head saying, everybody except me, I challenge that in you and say, no, God has already gifted you something with which you can encourage and help the strength to strengthen the faith of other disciples. We have been equipped, chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Amen. He will equip you. That's his prayer, and he will do so. We have all been equipped to help others. This is a priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. All of us have a role to play. But what have we been equipped for? Our own encouragement to some degree, but we are sent. The door has been opened to the throne of grace. We have been equipped by Jesus Christ, and that is why we are sent to help one another. And that's a theme we know in the book of Hebrews. The one another passages, like chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, see to it, brothers. And verse 13, encourage one another daily. Isn't it that interesting? That word is still there in the Bible. It didn't change. Like, as the time has gone by, it's encouraged one another weekly. It still says daily. And I know it's a general sort of point there, but I need daily feeding. If I'm wise, I do daily bathing. There are lots of things I need daily, and I need a daily relationship with God. And you know, to be healthy in a community of faith, as a family, we need to see each other and talk to each other daily. You know, it's not like, I mean, Lydia still lives at home with us. She's 23. She's growing up. She's still, you know, she's living at home. And it's not like I say to Lydia, you know, I'm going to talk to you on Sundays. Monday to Saturday, you can take care of yourself. I mean, you know, if you want to talk to me, I'm here. But, you know, you'd think that was really weird if that's what we did. And it would be really weird, and it would be very unhealthy, and it would be unloving. What about us? We come to church on a Sunday and we don't talk to another Christian till the following Sunday? What's that about? Talk to your boss. You probably talk to Virgin Media about your bill. What about talking to another Christian? Priesthood of all believers means we care for one another and we believe that we have a role to play. Chapter 10, verse 25, also we know, let us not give up meeting together, encourage one another. And chapter 12, verse 15 as well, a verse that I think is quite neglected in the book of Hebrews, but very important, verses 14 and 15. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it. See to it. Who's he writing to? He's writing to every single member of that church. See to it. There's no bitter root. See to it. It's your responsibility. Well, I don't have the problem. Yeah, but you do, because you're a family. When a family has a problem, every member of that family has the problem. Isn't that right? Yeah. Let's help one another. We got a priesthood of all believers. We are all sent to help one another. What stops us helping one another? A lack of love? A lack of faith? A lack of skill? Are we giving in to fear? Have you had bad experiences in the past of either people trying to help you and not doing it very effectively, or you trying to help somebody else and not doing it very effectively, or it being rebuffed, thrown back in your face? As someone said to me not long ago when I was talking about some bad memories I had of discipling in the past, he said, well, you know what you could do? You can't erase and change the fact you have some bad memories, but what you could do is create some good ones. Why not create some good ones? I appreciate very much Mohan, the way he leads our staff meetings. You know, there was a time when I didn't enjoy staff meetings. Yeah, well, once or twice. And, you know, I enjoyed many of them in the past. There were many I did enjoy, but there were quite a few that I didn't enjoy for one reason or another. And sometimes it was my sin. Sometimes, frankly, it wasn't anything about my sin. It was just the way the meetings were run. And that's a strong memory for me because of the hundreds of staff meetings I've been to, and it is hundreds over the years. There's not a very good balance between the happy memories and the more challenging memories. And to this day, I hadn't told you this, Mohan, but to this day, when I walk up the street towards our staff meetings, I still feel a pang of something unpleasant and uncomfortable. I walk, and I recognize it every time. It's like, this is just from the past. This is not about what happened last week, because last week's meeting was great. It's not been about the last 3 or 4 years. These meetings have been great. It's not about today's meeting. I'm sure it'll be fine. But it's about something underneath that's still there, because it's a memory. But you know, the longer that we have these staff meetings, the more of them that we have over these last several years now, and Mohan leads our meetings in such a positive, faithful way that is just so, it's so moving to be part of that group. I think all the staff would agree. We're just so grateful for that. And we have such good memories. And they're being, my difficult memories are being gradually replaced by the better memories. And we can do that for each other. We can. You've had some difficult experiences. It's okay. God is still with you. God loves you. And there will be good memories if we get involved. If you stay isolated and distant, you will remain locked in an airless box. And you will suffocate in your faith. But if you open the door, you let the air in and let others in, or step out of your box, step into the fellowship, be part of the family, and over time, positive memories will replace the bad ones. This is our mutual responsibility. Just to finish off on a couple of other points, the book of Hebrews also has a lot to say about leadership. Let's see, have we got time? Yes, we do. Okay. All right, a little bit of group work. All right, because that's what your sign says. Have a quick look at Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. And ask yourself and jot down, what are the instructions to leaders and followers here? What are the key instructions to both groups, leaders and followers? Okay, you've got 2 minutes, and your time starts now. Okay, look at that. Time's up. My goodness. All right, some quick things. What do we learn about the responsibilities of leaders and followers from verses 7 and 17? Let's first of all deal with leaders. What are some things? Who was looking at that one? Just give me anything from there. Danny? I beg your pardon? Speaking and teaching the word. Is that? Speak the word of God. Oh, spoke the word of God to you. So like the former leaders, you need to do with that. Yes, good. Excellent. Thank you, Barney. Okay, have to be approachable or else the followers can't see how they live if they're expected to follow that example. That's a very good idea. Someone over the side? Yes, Kemi. Okay, the lives have got to be worthy of imitating. Okay, so 3 things. I'll summarize it. Let me just quickly summarize this one. Leaders have got to earn respect by their example. Yeah? Earn respect by your example. That's what we seem to be seeing here. Secondly, be consistently watchful over the flock. That's the in-season and out-of-season kind of idea. Consistently watchful. And this is about all levels of leadership, by the way. This is about family leadership. Not just, and family group, and whatever, okay? Watchful. Not watchful as in, like, sitting there with a pair of binoculars watching every move. I don't mean that. I mean watching out for what's going on. And thirdly, I think, remembering that you are accountable. I think this is uncomfortable. And I, you know, I share this with you not reluctantly, but, I'm not really sure, you know, if I should share this, because we need more leaders in the church. And then I'm saying, earn respect, be consistent, and you're accountable. And then, like, now sign up to be a leader. I think I'll go home. So, but I think there's other things that are blessings that come with being called to lead and shepherd others. Of course there are. But I think also we do need to be sober about the responsibility. It's like a lot of things in church, my friends, if I can just briefly give you a bugbear of mine, is I think in general the level of responsibility we take care over things in the church these days is lower than it used to be. In terms of turning up on time, setting up our children's ministry classes before the church service begins. And I love all the children's ministry teachers. I think you're awesome. I think it's amazing the sacrifice you make. But we've got to be ready at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock in the south, wherever it is, what time you start church. We've got to be downstairs singing. If that's the way your church service runs. I know there are different ministries, but we need to be ready. I mean, it's like that's how you would be at work. Surely our standards in church shouldn't be lower than those at work. You know, if we're leading worship and we're singing, then come on time. And don't wear dirty jeans. I mean, just look like you thought about the fact you were going to do something important that day. Like worship the great God Almighty of the universe. I mean, who you are representing to all the visitors who've come today. I'm not saying everybody has to wear a three-piece suit. I'm not. Two would be an improvement. Yeah. And there are times in our church, there's also times for informality. And that's a great thing about church. We're not stiff. But we've worked so hard not to be stiff, we're now sort of loose and lying around all over the place and flopping around. And floppy Christians aren't good adverts for the gospel, okay? We need to take seriously what we are doing. Amen? Anyway, back off the tangent slightly there. But we are accountable as leaders. What about followers? Some things that we learn from these verses about followers. What are some responsibilities that they have according to these verses? Yes. Obey your leaders. Is that what you said? Yeah. Okay. There's obedience to leaders, as is put down. Yeah. Imitate. Okay. So if you're going to imitate someone's faith, it means you are... You got your focus on them. Right, you're looking as part of that. That's right. Rob. Confidence. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'll check the Greek later. I've got it on here, but I'll check it. But I think there's a responsibility of followers to, it seems to me, to give a heart to those that lead, right? Sorry, there was something else you were going to say? Okay, be teachable. Right? It implies being teachable, so yeah? That's a great point, isn't it? Think about the positive things, because you can always find something that isn't entirely positive. And leaders, it's more obvious in leaders what those not positive things are, because they're more visible, they're more active often, and you get to see the good and the bad. So that's an important point, to be conscious of that, isn't it? Yes, Per. Okay. Okay. All right. It's got to be something there. Imitatable. So just a brief summary of these. I think followers need to consciously imitate the good example in leaders, sort of what Toye said there. Consciously imitate it, not just like, oh, my leader's good points just sort of wash over me. That if there's something there that God has done in someone's life that's good, let's consciously imitate it. Secondly, willingly obey or follow, if you prefer, leaders' instructions. I think there's a willingness implied here that is connected with the making their lives a joy, actively seeking ways to make their lives easier, and their, well, particularly their work, I should say, their labor in the vineyard, if you like, making their work easier. What can I do to make life work better in their ministry for this person? In my life, Charles is a preeminent example of this, and he'll be embarrassed that I say it, but it's still true that one of the things that happens quite often is that Charles will call me, email me, text me, pull me aside in the fellowship and say, I was thinking about if we did this, that wouldn't that make it a bit better for you? Wouldn't that make it a bit more effective in our church? And always got some ideas to make things work better. And leaders need that because leaders have one brain and only one and therefore cannot think of everything and need other brains to be involved, but hearts too. So there are some instructions for leaders and followers there at the end because they needed it and so do we. Concluding, we're coming to our close shortly. Here's a quote from one of the books I was using in preparation for this series. Derek Tidball, an old lecturer of mine. Both sides, in terms of following and leading, must submit their attitudes and behavior to the ultimate goal of preserving the safety of the flock and ensuring its development to maturity. Both sides submit. When you've got two parties that submit and work together, then great things are produced. And that's true for leaders and it's true for followers. And we do that for the benefit of the flock so that we grow to maturity. We have today looked at our amazing Jesus. We have looked at five ways to express love in helping one another to maturity. And we've looked at family responsibilities that we have towards one another as we are all priests in that sense, sent to minister to one another. There is an awful lot relevant to us in this book. For those of us in this room, I'd like to ask you to reflect personally and seriously upon what it is that God has spoken to you today and what he will also speak to you through the series on Hebrews that we will be teaching locally. Let us never resort to simplistic and superficial treatment of symptoms. Let us, like the writer to the book of writer to the Hebrews, fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us go back to him. Let Jesus fill your vision today. Fix our eyes on Jesus, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sits there in victory. He stands to intercede for us. He is our brother, our friend. He is human. He is divine. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let us persevere to the end, and to God be the glory. Amen.